Before I get to our text today, I want to just speak very briefly on a sign I saw this week. Perhaps some of the rest of you have seen it. It is outside a fundamentalist Baptist church in town, over there on the east side of town, or at least it was a fundamentalist Baptist church. At any rate, on this sign is the promise for all dads who will attend church. I assume you have to attend church. Maybe you can just show up after the morning service. But all dads, right after the morning service, can get a free steak. So I don't know if they're just handing out frozen steaks. Do you have to have your children with you to prove I'm a father? Or I suppose you could counterfeit that, but you get a free steak. I assume perhaps they're having a big meal and the dads get free steaks. And the rest, I don't know if they're eating hamburgers and hot dogs or what they're doing. But how do those in the world see this? These brethren would say, well, we just want to bring in some people here and we can share the gospel with them. Free steaks. It's not like rock and roll even or something. Free steaks. How does the world see this? Whether they literally think of it this way or not, whether they verbalize it or not, if they do think of it this way specifically, those in the world cannot help but see such a church conducting a sales promotion to draw individuals into the church in order to influence them to join and then give money. That's how the world sees it. This is the same sort of thing, free steaks to dads. Come in, give you a free steak. On Father's Day, this is Father's Day, correct? It's Father's Day. This is the same sort of thing. It's very similar to various sales promotions which businesses use to entice customers in so that, you know, a sales pitch can be made. Attend this seminar and you get a free weekend at some resort, or come in and let us tell you about this or that product or service and we'll give you, maybe your whole family, coupons for a meal at a certain restaurant. And so the world cannot help but see this as the same thing. And so there, in some cases, bigotry, in other cases, things they have heard about the churches are just strengthened. In other words, well, they just want you to go in there and they just want to get you part of them and they want you to give your money and so on and so forth. I just find it appalling. I find it despicable. You've got to think about what this looks like to the world. Rather than entice the lost into the church with such offers as free steaks, we're supposed to go out and take the gospel out into the world and compel them to come into Christ's kingdom, so to speak. Remember the parable. Remember the parable. And I know the application to Jews and Gentiles and so on and so forth, but I just wanted to get to that one statement. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. We don't go out and compel by force. We go out sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, showing the gospel, trusting the efficacious power of the Holy Spirit to work in the heart and compel them to come in. They might be saved. Come in too. The true church of Jesus Christ, to be saved and regenerated. And speaking of regeneration, it's not as if we Christians, with regard to the world, can do nothing to provoke lost sinners to have an interest in the gospel, new life in Christ. I'm saying, of course, we share the gospel, we preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel in various ways. It's the sword of the Spirit. But I say with regard to other things, it's not as if we can't do anything with regard to at least provoking lost sinners to have some interest in the gospel, new life in Christ. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, the verses 14 through 16, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Now, this is not a passage, the first part of it, to be used as the Romanist priest started this statement, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Of course it's necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I say with regard to our behavior out in the world, our communication out in the world. But there's something to Christians showing forth the fruit and effect of regeneration day in and day out. And with the effect then this has on the unsaved and on the world. Do all things without murmurings or disputings. Summed up, we're to be cheerfully serving the Lord and following Him day to day. We're not to be arrogant or morose or unreasonable. Quite the opposite. That you may be blameless and harmless. That is, we're to take care that we're not blameworthy of any wrong. And we're not harming any by our poor example and the way we conduct ourselves out in the world. Quite the opposite. Rather, Paul goes on to say, the sons of God, in other words, walking worthy of this great honor and reality that we are the children of God and acting like it. Without rebuke, that is any just rebuke. We don't give the world a reason to rebuke us. They will rebuke us, they will reproach us many, but we don't give them a reason, a just reason. Nobody's perfect, but Paul lays out here a way that we're to behave out in the world, and it does affect the world, how they look at the church, how they look at regeneration, how they look at the gospel. It has an effect on them in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which we live in today. And of course, the world has always been more or less crooked and perverse. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are to be the light of the world. We're to shine as lights in the world. Full of life, full of light, light bearers, light sharers. And the church is full of life and light, and the home too. You think of the Israelites. On that first Passover night, all around them was a world of darkness and death. Their homes were filled with light and life. Our homes should be filled with light and life. The churches should be filled with light and life. Not worldliness, that leads to death. That's of darkness, but light and life. Holding forth the word of life, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not neglecting that. Going out in the world with it. And Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, among those whom he addressed this to. That church in Philippi would be just such a people and just such a church, that their candlestick would not be removed. And we need to all take this very, very seriously, what he says, and take it to heart with regard to our own behavior and with regard to our church. And again, this matters. And I believe even the, for instance, this offering of free steaks goes against this because it does give the world a cause to rebuke Christians in the church. See, they're just after your money. See, it's just a sales pitch. See, they just want to entice you in, just like the used car dealer does. Just like the guy who sells the condos on lakes, just like et cetera, et cetera. And what about 2 Corinthians 3, the verses 1 through 3? Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? In other words, he's defending himself and the other apostles as truly the apostles of Christ and ministers of Christ and preachers of the gospel and against the false apostles and preachers and teachers who were criticizing, who were lying about them, who were trying to blacken their reputation and undermine them. Paul is not going to stoop to this, get some sort of epistle of commendation from the Corinthians. Look, here's how I really acted among them. Or have epistles of commendation written by someone else to try to show them see, really, I am a true apostle. See, these other folks here, they'll tell you, no, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul says he knows in his heart. He knows in his heart. He has this epistle of commendation from the Lord that he was faithful, and he is faithful, and he is the Lord's minister. And it's written in his heart, and he knows it. And it's also known and read of all men. How? By the very thing I've been talking about. Because they're filled with light, and they're filled with life, and they shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And the fruit and effect of regeneration is so obvious out in the world. That's so very important. That sums up everything I'm saying here with regard to this situation I brought up about these free stakes. The fruit and effect of regeneration shown out in the world and in our families and in our churches. This does have an effect on the world. It does draw men toward at least the church, men and women. It does help, I suppose you might say, draw them to even the preaching of the gospel. It's preached by such men and shared by such men and women. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Not fleshly, but fleshy. I have preached on this in the past. In other words, soft hearts. In other words, willing hearts. In other words, believing hearts. They are epistles of Christ. Forget about being the epistles of men and commendations of men. They're the epistles of Christ. They're declared to be so by their behavior, by their worship, by their ministry, and by their day-to-day walk after the Spirit. Their day-to-day walk after the Spirit. Now this morning, because I need to move on, I just had to get that out of my system. I need to move on to the text I've chosen for this morning. It's in Daniel chapter 9. I had great wrestlings on the text. I prepared something else, and then suddenly I went to this, which is from our, you might say, our afternoon study in Daniel. And we've come to chapter 9, and we'll be there this afternoon. But this morning we've already read the entire chapter, and I want to just make a few remarks on a few verses in that chapter leading up to our text, which is verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And I will not be speaking so much about the 70 weeks because this afternoon we will speak much on that and the verses that follow to the end of the chapter. But we have here verses 1 through 4 that I want to just read again. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And then he goes on, of course, as you know, and speaks of the sin of Israel and speaks of God's just judgment and his chastening them and purifying them and their own hard hearts. And he repents much. And we've read the entire thing. I just want to point out the setting of this chapter is the year when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the year in which he liberated the Jews and gave them leave to return to their homeland and build their temple. This Darius, as you know, is of the seed of the Medes, and he was made king over not the whole Persian Empire, but the realm of the Chaldeans, that part of the Persian Empire. So this is not Darius the Persian who ruled the Medo-Persian Empire some years later. It's important to understand that. Because you see, Daniel, as you see here, has come to the realization, or as he looked through the scriptures, specifically Jeremiah, he remembers that the prophet Jeremiah predicted, or prophesied, I suppose I ought to say, that it would be 70 years of Babylonian captivity, of chastening and purifying of the Jews. And you can read that, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 25, the actual time frame given, 70 years. And then in verses 18 and 19, just to mention a couple of other things, because we want to get to our text yet. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so you see here, I'll just point out a couple of things. Daniel pleads for the people of God, saying this, and this is very important, we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness. You see, they had come to the point where they owned their own unrighteousness and unworthiness. This is repentance, godly repentance, which leadeth to life. And so there's a throwing of the sinner upon the mercy of the Lord. There's a throwing even of one who's in Christ, who has been backslidden and hard-hearted, on the mercy of the Lord, an owning of one's sin and unrighteousness, and an owning of the reality and the truth, and declaring it, that all that the Lord does for us, all forgiveness of sin, is out of his mercy, and not because we're righteous. No matter how righteous we may be in our own personal righteousness, we are never anywhere near the perfection of righteousness. And so this is very important. And then, having come to this place, there is this other plea, this other basis upon which he appeals to the Lord on behalf of the Jews. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. Thy city and thy people are called by thy name. We should always remember that. Now, because we are the Church of Jesus Christ, we're called by the name of Jesus Christ, we are Christians, we ought not to think we won't be chastened by the Lord. But he will never abandon us. And what we must needs do, if we are backslidden as a people or as an individual, is confess our sins, give up our stubborn clinging to our own righteousness, confess our sins, apply ourselves to his mercy, and then for his own sake, he will defend us, he will uphold us, he will deliver us, he will never, ever abandon us. And that's very encouraging to me. We forget that, don't we? And we look all around the world and we see the persecutors of God's people. He has not forgotten them. And when they persecute the Lord's people, they are coming against Christ Jesus himself. And he will uphold his own name. And he will, in due time, when he accomplishes his purposes, he will deliver his own people. 20 and 21, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation and going on in 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. That's what we need as we read the scriptures. Even as we look at this prophecy, we need the Lord to give us skill and understanding in all of his word. But specifically spoken of here is a prophecy. And the Lord promises to give Daniel a certain skill and understanding of the prophecy, even though he could not fully understand it all at that time. No man could. But there's much that could be understood. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Thou art greatly beloved. That's said two more times about Daniel. In chapter 10 it is. We see it twice more. What a wonderful thing to know that we're greatly beloved of the Lord. And you see, as soon as he started praying, the commandment came forth, and God answered his prayer. Verse 24, then, we will, or I should say verse 23 again. At the beginning of thy supplications, a commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. And then this, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And so we are always, whatever it is in the Word of God, we are to seek to understand it, and we're to reverently consider what's set before us, even in the preaching of the Word. We're to be humble, and we're to be fervently wanting to understand the Word of God. And then, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So let me go through this sort of phrase by phrase. We have this, 70 weeks are determined. Well, I'm not going to get deeply into that right now. We'll save that for this afternoon. But I will say this, concerning the weeks mentioned in this text, we absolutely know that each day of each week stands for 1 year. So a prophetic week, so to speak, is 7 years. Now we know this, we absolutely know that that's the case in this text, because the 70 weeks are dated by a beginning event, further on here, and then an event which was to take place at the end of this time period. Both are historical events. Both have now taken place. The first event is the decree issued by Cyrus, which freed the Jews, gave them leave to return to their homeland, and this in order to rebuild the temple. And then flowing from that, of course, the street, the wall, the city was also rebuilt. Now this decree or commandment is spoken of in the next verse, verse 25, and then also spoken of as the coming of the Messiah when the 69th week has been fulfilled. And then the accomplishment of his great redemption work during the 70th prophetic week of years. Now, this afternoon, Lord willing, I'll take up verses 25 through 27, that is the end of the chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The prophecy was for the Jewish people. It's not that we don't read it, study it, learn from it, but it was for the Jewish people, the people who were the church of the Old Testament. The New Testament church, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles, the New Testament church is well aware of the meaning of this prophecy and the events prophesied in our text, because they have taken place, and they had taken place by the time the gospel was then taken out to the Gentiles. In truth, out into the whole world. And that actually began partway through the 70th week. Now, if there's any futurists listening to this, subsequently listening on the internet, I'm sure I'm really starting to stir things up in them. But this afternoon, we're going to explain this. No, there is no stopping, quote, of God's prophetic time clock. And the last week, prophetic week, the 70th week, put off until the very end of time, the last 7 years of time. In other words, God then starts his prophetic time clock, as they say, and you have that 7 years. No, I do not believe at all that that's a right understanding of this, and I'll explain that this afternoon. I've spoken of it in the past, but it's quite a while in the past. It bears going through again. The prophecy here in front of us also speaks of Jerusalem, the temple worship, the Jewish priesthood, and the ceremonial law. And when I say it speaks of these things, I don't mean each is specifically mentioned, but all are comprehended. This prophecy speaks most importantly of the coming Messiah, and everything else is related to that central prophecy, that all-important event and his great finished redemption work, accomplished redemption work. And so we have 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Upon thy holy city. And what comes next in this verse, verse 24, comprehends the redemption work of Christ Jesus, whose obedient suffering and death, followed by his glorious triumphant resurrection. All of this accomplished is summed up here in this text. The Messiah would come in order to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And of course, then it says to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. To finish is how this text puts it, the transgression, and make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So this first, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Summed up, Christ Jesus came to make a full atonement and a complete satisfaction legally and with regard to the wrath of God for all and every one of the transgressions and sins and iniquities of those whom he represented as the head of the covenant of grace. And speaking of transgressions, our text comprehends all the transgressions of God's moral law by those for whom he obeyed and suffered and died. All the transgressions of his moral law, which is defined as his will regarding man and for man. All of our lack of conformity to the moral law, positively and negatively, and including in our evangelical obedience. And speaking of sins, our text comprehends all sins, small and great, whether committed in ignorance or with knowledge, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And speaking of iniquity, there is an emphasis on even sins of the most wicked nature and blackest dye. Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Former slave Captain John Newton could declare, I am a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. Our text speaks of Christ Jesus making a reconciliation for iniquity. By his obedience, suffering, and death, Christ, our mediator, made an end of transgression, sins, and iniquity, so that sinners, by grace through faith in him as Savior, and in his atoning blood and imputed righteousness are reconciled to God. Reconciled in our text has the meaning, comprehends, expiating, propitiating, satisfying, blotting out. And the apostle said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Apply yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on him and trust in his righteousness, in his shed blood, in his death and obedience, in him as Savior, that you might be truly reconciled then, in fact, to God, become his child. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came then to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. On the cross, just before he died, Christ said, it is finished, and it is finished. It is finished. Nothing can be added to this. Nothing must be added. Nothing can be added. It's an abomination to add anything, as the Romanists do, and others as well. It's finished. Nothing the sinner can do. There's nothing the sinner must do but to throw himself on Christ and believe. The active and passive obedience of Christ in his life and in his death, as well as the suffering of body and soul of the Savior consummated by the death of Christ, which suffering and death was of infinite worth, is an entire, finished redemption which, when effectually applied and communicated by the Holy Spirit to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, cleanses him or her. Of course, as we say him, we mean him or her, cleanses him of the corruption of sin and fully justifies him forever, freeing him or her from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin, thus reconciling that person to Christ. And so our text puts it this way, that Christ came to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The reconciliation is for the transgression and the sins and the iniquity, and he finished all three. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and we believe on him. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. This he accomplished. This speaks specifically of the justifying righteousness Christ wrought out by his perfect, pure, active obedience under the law and by his passive obedience to God the Father on the cross, making a full satisfaction for the sins imputed to him, to Christ. In both cases, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and so fulfilling his covenant engagement to save a people from their sins. It is impossible for a sinner to be justified by his own works. It's impossible for a sinner to be justified by the law. That is, to be perfectly righteous by our own works, to be in a perfect state of righteousness, and to be judged and declared so by the standard of the moral law. That is, to be declared to have perfectly, purely, and perpetually and personally obeyed the will of God in thought, word, and deed, in all sincerity and love, from the heart, doing all that the Lord requires, abstaining from all that is forbidden. It is impossible to be justified by anything except faith in Christ and by his imputed righteousness accounted as ours. But you see, Jesus Christ did just what I described and wrought out a perfect righteousness as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And he also, since it was that covenant still in effect at the time, he perfectly obeyed the ceremonial law as well. It was still in force. Galatians 3, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, it is obvious. For the just shall live by faith, and faith alone. And as that first sin of Adam was imputed to all mankind in the covenant of works, all mankind, so by the perfect righteousness and justice and wisdom and grace and mercy of God, the whole obedience of Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness, is imputed to and accounted as belonging to all who trust and rest and believe on him. Thus they're forever justified before God, and the law can never, ever condemn them again. There is no, quote, falling away to perdition, unquote. That's impossible. It cannot be. Christ will not fail. And he has not failed. Justified once and forever. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, not the end of the moral law, not the end of our responsibility to seek to obey the moral law, and more so in thought, word, and deed, not at all. And now we ought to have a desire to obey it and say, oh, how I love thy law. But Christ is the end. He's the completion. He made a full completion. He wrought out a perfect righteousness for us, all that the law demanded for righteousness. And this is imputed to us for our justification. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, the verse 1. Saying another word on this. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting means everlasting. There is therefore now no condemnation, never again, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the mark of a Christian, born again, regenerated man or woman, not that they walk perfectly, flawlessly, never stumbling at all, but they walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. This is the description of their way of life. They walk after the Spirit. They're spiritual men and women. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is a glorious and wonderful thing to read for the Christian. That resonates in our hearts. No condemnation. Life everlasting. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32, the verse 17. Why would it not be? This wonderful work of righteousness that Christ did for us, imputed as ours, accounted as ours, justifying us before God. Why would it not result in peace, peace between us and God, and peace in our heart with regard to our salvation and our eternity? This brings peace to us. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Not like those that Isaiah speaks of, which are like the troubled sea and stirring up, always just turbulent and stirring up all sorts of mud, all sorts of things, so to speak, just to speak more crudely, just that sort of a life, sort of a way of life, confused and turbulent and inconsistent. There's no peace, there's no quietness there, no assurance. Now, it's plain that the Jews who rejected Christ when he came very much then were without excuse. I say it's plain that the Jews which rejected Christ at the time he came were very much without excuse. See, they looked for a Messiah who would be an earthly prince, who would vanquish the Romans and return Israel to her glory days. But what do we have right in front of us? And they had these scriptures. This speaks of what the Messiah would accomplish when he came. He would not be what they looked for. They should not have looked for that sort of Messiah. This was the Messiah they should have looked for. This was a work that was far greater, and it was eternal. And it was far, far more glorious than anything they look for. But they still look for that false Messiah. And it's tragic that ever since Christ came, the majority of the Jews, who, yes, have this very text and others, such as Isaiah 53, which again describes what the Messiah would accomplish when he came, they still look for a false Christ. And they call the true Christ an evil, blasphemous imposter. Whether many these days will state it publicly or not. Yet new evangelicals continue to call the Jews God's chosen people. That is, right now at this time. And many seem to think the unbelieving Jews are somehow better than the unbelieving Gentiles when, if anything, they're even more sinful. Because, again, they say the Old Testament, at least, is God's word, and we believe there is a Messiah. And we believe the Old Testament tells about this Messiah, but then they look for a different Messiah. They reject the true Messiah. Now, this is not to say that we, before we're accused of such, would then say, well, we should abandon Israel as a nation, or we should not be concerned for her security and for what her people are going through in the face of all this terror against her and increasing animosity by mainline apostate Protestants and by many in the world, not at all. We would be concerned for Israel that way. It's also not to say that Jews cannot be saved. And I believe the scriptures teach us that someday there'll be a great gospel harvest among the Jews. What a glorious day that will be. How God will glorify himself. How Christ will be vindicated and glorified when that day comes. Romans 11, verses 25 through 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All does not mean every last one. It means a great, great number, a great sweeping spiritual awakening, I believe, including, perhaps especially, in Israel. It's a pity that it would seem that many futurists get more excited because they say, oh, they've discovered a red heifer. So have I. The neighbor has all kinds of them. They're all over the country, et cetera, et cetera. They've made some implements and some of the furniture of the temple that'll be rebuilt, they say. They get excited. I rejoice in this great awakening that will come, which will be very counter to the building of a new temple, by the way. Yes, but doesn't Paul say this? I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 11, the verse 1. Oh, we've been there before. He goes on to talk about the election of grace. In other words, he's saying, no, God has not cast away all the Jews and they cannot be saved. Look at Paul himself, he says. He's not only saved and in Christ, but he's also an apostle, and he's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Going on, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. Here, seal up, as translated from the original language, means to make an end of. That's what it means there. Christ came to make an end of, or to put it more plainly, to bring to fulfillment the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Christ to come, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent and save a people from their sins. He came to save them, reconcile them to God, purchase for them adoption and all the graces and gifts of God, and to be their prophet, priest, and king, and to bring them home to glory. And we see here that when the Messiah came, he would fulfill all that was prophesied about him as the Redeemer, as the Savior of sinners. And then, just to go back to this, in this verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, because I don't think I said anything about the determined part. The events which are spoken of in verses 24 through 27 from start to finish would take 70 prophetic weeks, 70 weeks of years, each day standing for a year, 490 years. And this was determined by God. It wasn't contingent on him seeing the actions of men and then him planning around them. This was determined by God's own decree. And in the end of this prophecy, I should say in the very last part of it, the Messiah would make himself known, and at the start of the 70th week would begin his ministry among men and make his way to the cross in order to save a people from their sins. He would be cut off from the land of the living, crucified in the midst of that 70th week. And what then about the rest of that prophetic week? Well, we're going to speak of that this afternoon. To anoint the most holy as well. 70 weeks are determined. And then this, to anoint the most holy. Here we come to a prophetic phrase, like some of the other things said, that perhaps there are various opinions, but with closely related meanings. And so we have to allow some liberty in this. Some say this speaks of Christ. Some say it speaks of Christ anointing his church, his people, and sending the Holy Spirit to them and anointing them by the Holy Spirit for their worship and their service. But I believe it means Christ. I believe this, to anoint the most holy plainly speaks of Christ. Since the Messiah, the very word Messiah means consecrated and anointed one in the Old Testament, and Christ from the Greek means anointed one. And Christ was the anointed head of the covenant of grace. Now, when we speak of a Christian being anointed by the Lord, we would say that has to do with the Holy Spirit communicating certain gifts, not the apostolic gifts of healing, tongues, and so forth, which were for those apostolic times only, but rather certain abilities enabling one to effectually preach, for instance. We would think of the Holy Spirit stirring up the spiritual graces and gifts of God in us as well for the service of Christ and for His glory. But with regard to this anointing of Christ Jesus, we ought to think of His humanity and then His ministry here on earth and what John the Baptist declared in that regard of Christ. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 3, the verse 34. Giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Without measure. As to his humanity now, and certainly with regard to his office as prophet, which included his preaching during his time on earth, and the spiritual gifts he had, and the power he manifested, which were infinite, and of course perfect, the Spirit was given without measure. And so the Spirit worked freely in him without measure and gifted him as to his humanity without measure. I say his gifts and his power were infinite and perfect. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ's coming, which is what we're speaking of here in this passage, and it says that he came and was anointed. The Most Holy was anointed. We see this in Acts 4, the verse 27, for of a truth, as the Christians were praying after the apostles were released, they were told not to preach anymore. Of course, they refused that unlawful command, and then the whole church prayed, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Thy holy child Jesus, emphasizing his humanity, whom thou hast anointed. And of course, it was without measure. He had the Spirit without measure. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So we need to try to understand this rightly, the Holy One being anointed, and not necessarily think of it in the context of just a Christian, but no, of the God-man. The synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4. Jesus opened the word of the Lord and read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so right there it speaks of the anointing of the Holy One, the Most Holy. The anointing for what? For his ministry here on earth, to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, those repenting, those prepared for the good news of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. None will be in heaven but those who have come to the point where they're poor in spirit and given up their pride, their arrogance, see themselves as they really are, and see what they really need. The only way to be saved. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. When a sinner sees themselves as what they really are, they are afflicted in conscience. It cannot help but break their heart. And they are prepared then to be healed, spiritually healed. And this is why Jesus came. And this is why he sent his apostles. And this is why he raises up his ministers. And this is why his gospel is preached. Christ works by the gospel to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. All those not in Christ are kept under the law as condemned criminals. They are captives. They are also under the dominion of sin. They are captive to their own sin nature. There are so many that think they're so free, and they're not so free. They are so much in captivity, kept under the law as condemned criminals, captive to their own sin nature and to the seduction and lies and power of the devil, and recovering of sight to the blind. And I am not saying, as we think of these things, that some of them don't apply to, in this case at least, to Christ's healing of blind men and women. Actually, we have no record of a woman, but we can assume that happened as well. He did many, many miracles. I'm not saying he didn't literally heal people physically, recover the sight of the blind, for instance, but it speaks even more so. That was all typical of spiritually blind and bringing them to see the truth, savingly see the way of salvation through faith in him, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That means crushed. That means heavy laden under a load of sin. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, them that are bruised, laboring and heavy laden under a load of sin and conviction of their sin. Christ Jesus came to set such at liberty. I am thankful he set me free. I am thankful I was made free in Christ. We pray everyone in this church will be made free in Christ, free indeed.